So the last couple of times I've had the pleasure of being up here, we've started to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to continue there here this morning. So if you would, please open with me to Matthew 5, and we're going to read the verses 1 to 11, frequently called the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Actually, now that I'm looking, I see that's actually verse 12. But So, today we're really going to focus on verse 5. And I have to admit, this was, originally I expected this sermon to need more than just that verse, but it wound up being a much broader theme that I tapped into than I realized at first glance. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think the place to start is what is the word meek? I think there are really two different definitions. So maybe we'll start with Merriam-Webster's. They had a couple of definitions. Enduring injury with patience and without resentment. And they gave a synonym there of mild. Number two, deficient in spirit and courage. Three, not violent or strong. And again, synonyms were mild, submissive, moderate. It gives a sense of somebody who's typically dominated by other people. They're just kind of a pushover. But I don't think that's what the Bible means by the word at all. So we have, on the one hand, this definition that I think our culture does intend by the word meek. That is this person who is weak. They're a pushover. They're not to be regarded. And on the other hand, well, at the very least, our culture certainly does not intend for it to be a compliment, given that they view the world as a place where anything goes. It's every man for himself, to the victor go the spoils, and the devil take the hindmost. But when the Bible uses the word meek, again, it doesn't mean the same thing. Certainly, it is tied up with humility and with recognizing who you are. It is tied up with enduring injury with patience and without resentment. That's all true. But meekness is not weakness in scriptures. As a matter of fact, scripturally, rather, it is much more connected with controlled strength. It's not someone who lacks the power. It's someone who chooses not to exercise it. Scripturally, it's those people who don't insist upon their own rights. Instead of looking to themselves and to their rights and to what they can demand, they look past themselves to the good of others. They're self-effacing, not because they have no strength, but because they're not looking to their own strength to carve out their own space. That they're not looking to their own strength to save themselves, to justify themselves. Think of Abraham in Genesis 13, for example, where he knows that he and Lot have to split. There's just too much Too many sheep, too much property, too much conflict for the two of them to continue living right there in that valley together. And so Abraham then gives Lot the decision of where he is to live. Despite the fact that the promise is given to Abraham, the promise of the land, God's blessing is given to Abraham, not to Lot. And yet, Abraham defers meekly to Lot. He doesn't insist upon his own rights. Think of Moses, who Numbers 12 tells us was more meek than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And there were several instances with Moses that come to mind. For instance, in that passage in Numbers 12, he's confronted by Miriam and Aaron, his brother and his sister, over basically a challenge to his leadership. And Moses does not speak up for himself. He doesn't defend himself. He relies on God to do that for him. And God does. Or think about Korah's rebellion, where again, this Levite tries to rise up and usurp the role that God has given to Moses. And Moses leaves it to God, who opens up the ground and swallows Korah. Think about Paul, for instance, where he doesn't insist upon his rights are on his right to be paid by the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 9, for his work there in spreading the good news. It is more important to him that he is not a hindrance to that church than it is that they support him. And indeed, the ultimate example of meekness, I think, is Christ himself, right? Who describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart, in Matthew 11, 29, or Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 calls him meek and gentle. Certainly, I do want to say that we do rightly recoil from this idea of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, because we're looking at that through the world's eyes. And so there is something there where Jesus is meek, and yet meek is not weak. And so this isn't some sissified Jesus we're talking about. Rather, it is a Jesus that we hear about from Paul in Philippians 2 that you heard about last week. Read it again briefly. Philippians 2, 4 to 8. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him. But what Paul's saying there is that Jesus had all of the glory and all of the splendor and all of the power of the Godhead incarnate at his disposal. He lacked nothing. He was under no obligation to humble himself. Yet he took the path of meekness. He did not insist upon his rights, but he submitted to pay the cost of our sins and so to reconcile us to God. And so in a very real sense, we have hope because of his meekness. And in that way, he serves both as our example and as our power to display that meekness. I'm going to put a pin there. We'll come back to that point. But first, I really won't think it's going to be worthwhile if we start out by asking, how is it that we've come to these two very divergent views of what it means to be meek? How is it that on the one hand we have a world that tells us that meekness is weakness? They don't because they can't, effectively. And on the other hand, we have this scriptural view that says that meekness is really strength under control. How is it that we can come to these two totally divergent views? And I guess to start out, I believe that this stems from a world that has lost all touch with the idea of something bigger than themselves and something that's eternal. If there is nothing that's eternal, there is no day of reckoning coming, and there is no judge, then all that one can do is look around themselves and ask, why do the wicked seem to prosper? Because on that plane, they do. Right? And certainly that's something that comes up again and again. We see the psalmist, for example, in Psalm 73. And let's turn there. We'll spend a little bit of time in Psalm 73. He's asking precisely that question. We'll start by reading through verse 17. I think it's pretty telling. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs of death or no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Do you hear what the psalmist is saying? He's surrounded by wicked people who are not meek, right? They wear pride as a necklace. These are not meek people. They're using their strength without restraint, contrary to the law of God, and yet for all of this abuse and rampant wickedness, they seem to prosper. Indeed, they visibly prosper so much that the people of God, and even the psalmist himself, are temporarily drawn in to wonder, how can this happen and God be in control? How can these people be increasing so much under a sovereign God? To bring this home for just a moment, when we look around us in our world today, where we measure things by how much people want them, and did it work? Aren't you ever drawn into that mindset? Whether we're talking about politicians, businessmen, pop culture icons, we're surrounded by people engaged in rampant wickedness. People using whatever means are at their disposal in whatever way seems right to them in that moment to accrue to themselves more power, more success, more money, more glory, and pursuing those things with all of the ardor with which they ought to be pursuing God. Haven't you ever fallen into looking at the world in that way? Keeping score in the here and now and losing sight of the ever after? I know I have. And may God have mercy on us. At the same time, the people the psalmist is watching and who are causing his grief are almost certainly looking at him very similarly to the way that the king of Assyria looks at Israel back in Isaiah, or in Isaiah, for example. I'm going to read just a little chunk here. This is coming from Isaiah 10. Starting at verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and to seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he, the king of Assyria, does not so intend. His heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? The king of Assyria sees only his own power and some minor obstacle that's standing between him and what he wants. They're not even people. They don't justify a standing. Just something to be crushed. And yet, even in the midst of that, did you catch verse 5 and 6? Even in the midst of this, where he's so consumed, so self-deceived by his own power, that power is merely because he's a tool of God. And so, through all of this, he doesn't have a place for God, even as that's the only reason that he is where he is, and he doesn't see it. He's looking to his past success and to the opulence of the things around him, and because of that, he expects that it will continue. He will have future success. He will have future opulence. He will have future glory, as though it was all his doing. And at the end of the day, it's because he has no place for God as creator, as king, or as judge. There's no standard greater than himself in his own mind. And so, if you keep reading in Isaiah 10, we see verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eye. Or verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning shall be kindled like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. And so, while the king of Assyria is so mighty in his own mind that he can't see the truth, that he's merely God's instrument of judgment, and that the strength he has is merely the common grace of God given into Assyria for this purpose, and because he doesn't see that, because his intentions are totally different, because he's so self-consumed and self-deceived, there is judgment coming. And so if we look back at Psalm 73, we see that this is not a standalone incident. Psalm 73 picks up. We've just said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Speaking of the end of of these wicked who seem so prosperous. And we see, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. The fact is that we live in a world full of people who are spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind. They view the world through a lens that doesn't include God, a lens that doesn't include a standard of how we are to live, a lens that doesn't allow for more than what they see, hear, taste, feel, and touch right here and right now. And so the only purpose, if we're looking through those glasses, the only purpose that can possibly be is to consume and enjoy. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so they do. And if that is the only possible purpose that this lens can allow, if that's the only purpose that this lens can allow, then why would anyone not claw and fight and scratch and use whatever means are at their disposal to accrue for themselves everything possible? Of course they would. And yet, it doesn't tell the whole story. That lens is flawed. And so, what it means is that they view anyone who isn't seeking after these things that define their purpose, define their meaning, it isn't because they're choosing not to, because of something else, it's because they can't. And yet, as Christians, we recognize that our treasure is not of this world, right? And so, must be further down. Our treasure is not of this world, and God Himself fights for us. So we don't have to participate in the melee that is our modern consumerism. And as a matter of fact, we can't. It's Christ Himself who tells us to choose our treasure. An interesting point, I think, is that if someone's purpose is merely to consume and enjoy, where can they find contentment? They can't. It's excluded. And doesn't that line up with what we see around us? However much people attain, it's never enough. Newer is better, newer is best. We always need the next thing that's coming, the latest and greatest. Always just a little bit more. Certainly there's corporations out there that spend billions of dollars annually reinforcing that very message. And yet, in the end, we will find out that all of that striving and all of that hard work will not and cannot last. Because it's building up things here, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. In the end, all that will matter, all that will last, is whether or not we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And if He advocates for us, much like God advocated for Moses, albeit there before the people, the Lamb will advocate for us before God Himself. Indeed, once the psalmist is reminded of eternity, he takes a whole new view on that entire situation that did confront him, right? And so, picking up in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far off from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. In the end, the psalmist finds himself reminded of what really matters, and that what really lasts is not the things of this world. As I've alluded to a couple of times, Jesus picks up that very theme in Matthew 6, where he tells us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's not a question of where we put our heart. It's a question of choosing our treasure. Where we put our attention and our focus is where our heart will go. And so if we focus on building things up here and now in all the little things around us, we buy into the consumeristic culture that confronts us everywhere, that's where our heart will go. And if we choose Christ and the things of Christ, and we focus on that as the center point and the treasure that we choose, our heart will go there as well. That's what the passage is saying. And so then we must choose our treasure. And as Christians, we know that the true and the lasting treasure is Christ himself. And if our treasure is Christ, then we must abstain from friendship with this present world and choosing the treasures that it offers, right? Because friendship with the world is enmity with God. So, through recognizing where our treasure truly is and our standing before God in the light of eternity, we can be content to trust in God and to wait patiently on him. So then, there are two very different views of meekness because there are two very different views of the world, two very different roots. Probably could have said that a little shorter, but hopefully that was helpful. So to return to our passage, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has some very helpful things to say here, and he emphasizes correctly, I think, that meekness is essentially a true view of oneself expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. So, he says that it's comparatively really easy to be truthful about ourselves and our sin before God compared with before men. But how much more difficult is it to allow other people to say things like that about me? Instinctively, I resent it. We, all of us, prefer to condemn ourselves rather than to allow someone else to condemn us. For instance, one commentator wrote that he has no problem admitting to being a miserable sinner as part of the corporate worship service, but just let somebody come up to him after the service and call him a miserable sinner. And he really has to fight the urge to punch the guy. And I have to admit that some of that same hypocrisy lives in my heart as well. And I suspect in every heart where this meekness is insufficiently represented. Which brings us to who are the meek? Well, unsurprisingly, I do believe that they're believers. And I think that there are some clues in the structure of the list that we find in the Beatitudes that then give us some more clues about who the meek are. What's being highlighted in this Beatitude? So, we looked at who are the poor in spirit, whenever we looked at that. And we said that these are people whose hearts have been broken. These are people who are truly repentant. And it has Old Testament roots, but it always refers back to the people of God as those who have a right view of their spiritual standing. We looked at who are those who mourn. And we said that those who mourn, or I guess I said, that those who mourn are those who mourn over the sin and rebellion in their own hearts, as well as the sin and the rebellion that they see in the world around them. And the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn will be comforted. And now we see the meek. And as we just said, the meek are those who because of that right understanding of where of that right understanding of their standing, act accordingly. So, it seems to me that the meek are those for whom the first two, poor in spirit and those who mourn, are true, and yet it has a noticeable effect on how they live and view the world around them. And so John Stott summarizes Lloyd-Jones by saying that meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. And the man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do. And that makes him gentle and humble and sensitive and naturally friendly, or I'm sorry, impatient in all of his dealings with others. And it goes far more deeply than some person who is just naturally friendly. And it gets right at the heart of Christian living, which stems from a right view of who we are and who God is. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." In what way do they inherit the earth? Well, I think there are two ways. First, we inherit the earth in the here and now. This one's a bit counterintuitive, I'll admit. But I do think it's true. And here's what I mean. We saw before that all of the people who have bought into this dog-eat-dog world have no possibility of lasting contentment or rest or joy. It's simply kill or be killed. If you aren't winning, you're losing. You notice all these little kind of pithy sayings are all in the present tense? Because it can't last. It has to be a continuing, ongoing state. There's no other way, right? Because if you buy into this, you can never stop. There's always something more to be gained, or even worse, someone coming for what you have. Nothing lasts, and in a moment, in the blink of an eye, it can all disappear. Just like for the man who built the second barn in Jesus' parable. However, for those of us who are in Christ, there is contentment, because our treasure is not here, where moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Our hope and our treasure is Christ. It's imperishable and unable to be defiled. It's a sure and a lasting hope that provides satisfaction and contentment in the here and now that's totally alien to this world. Isn't that what Paul means when he talks about having nothing and yet possessing everything? And so because we're Christ's, we inherit the earth in the here and now. Secondly, we inherit the earth eschatologically. Got to throw in the big words. In this beatitude, Jesus seems to almost be quoting from and summarizing Psalm 37. So we'll take a quick look at the first part of Psalm 37. This will be verses 1 to 11. Psalm 37, starting at verse 1. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land. and delight themselves in abundant peace. So, a few things I want to point out. First, once again, we have a psalmist who is confronted by wickedness and by wicked people who are seeking to prosper from their own might. That's kind of presupposed a little bit, but we get references to it. Second, do you notice the psalm's prescription for the psalmist in his troubles? Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Commit to Him. Trust in Him. Be still before Him. Wait patiently for Him. And I think the point that we're supposed to be, that we're supposed to draw from that, is that the situation that pertains, whatever the situation is that the psalmist finds himself in, that situation is merely a distraction. It's a light momentary affliction that's passing away. The Lord will not forsake His saints, is the title that my Bible puts over the top of the psalm. And I think it's a good summary of what it's saying. It's been the promise through the entirety of the Scriptures, right? Since the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Or the promise of the greater Moses who would lead His people into the promised land. The greater David who would reign over them in that land. We see Jesus of Nazareth become incarnate on the earth, live a sinless life, die a substitutionary death to pay the debt of sin that we could not pay, to reconcile us to God and to make right what has gone wrong, to bring us into a new heaven and a new earth. And it's striking to me how constantly that theme of land keeps coming up, just like a drumbeat through Scripture. And we see over and over again that we're wandering toward this land. And so as I close, I want to recount a recollection I heard somewhere. A question was posed to an Old Testament scholar named Alec Mater. And the question was really about how do we understand the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the church? But doesn't really matter for our purposes. I think the answer, though, is really striking. And so he answers by asking, what would the testimony be of the Israelites under Moses wandering through the Exodus? And he posits that the answer would have been something to the effect of, we were in a foreign land in bondage under the sentence of death, but our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with the promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God to shelter under the blood of the Lamb, or took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and He led us out. Now we are on the way to the promised land. We are not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us, and through blood sacrifice we also have His presence in our midst. So He will stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home. And then he concludes, now think about it. A Christian today could say almost the exact same thing, almost word for word. And so we see that the Old Testament saints are saved and are brought to the land through the same, or in the same way that we are. That they don't get as clear of a picture. They see it through types and through symbols and through all of these through a glass darkly, right? And even we don't have the clearest of pictures, and yet it's so much clearer than what they had. And yet, at the end of the day, we're marching to this land. There is a fundamental difference, though, right? We're not looking for some kingdom that's carved out on this earth, with sin and death still present, with enemies on every side. On this side of the cross, again, we have a much clearer picture. We understand much more about the resurrection. We're given the Holy Spirit to guide us. We're made joint heirs with Christ. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth where there will no longer be even the possibility of sin or death or tears anymore. Where God Himself will dwell in our midst without the need for a temple, For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be the temple. They are the temple. And he's making us into a kingdom of priests to our God, with our great high priest, Christ himself. And at the same time, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so we see that he is putting things right, and he will put things right. So much so that things will not only be made right, but it will be visible and incontrovertible. We will know that everything is made right. And so we trust in God, and we wait meekly for his timing, knowing that the meek shall inherit the new earth. So with that, let us pray.